the Apocalypsis, Jesu Christu, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about those first few words. We're in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. And there's a lot in this first verse, folks. I'm going to promise you they're going to go quicker after this. But there's a lot in this first verse, because in this first verse, we've got to get down who wrote the book. We've got to actually meet John. We haven't met John yet. And we have all the notes here for John, but I don't know if we're going to get to John tonight, because we need to study something very important first, which is the doctrine of divine inevitabilities. And we're going to look at it in one Greek word tonight, day. And if you take a look at Revelation chapter 1, we'll read the verse together, and then we'll begin. You remember we left off last time talking about the concept of what a doulos was, a bondservant. And we talked about how a doulos was somebody who was completely absorbed in the will of his master, even to the disregard of his own life. And that's what a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be. We're all the Lord's bondservants. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 called himself the bondservant of the Lord. And as the bondservant of the Lord, we're tied to the Lord with bonds that are so strong that only death can break them. And because the Lord will never die again, the bonds that we have to the Lord will never be broken. And we also serve him to the complete disregard of ourselves, or at least we're supposed to. We're supposed to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. And this is reasonable for the Lord to ask this of us, because he has done such wonderful things for us. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, we're going to be in the Lord's presence. We become so familiar with that. If we could only for one second get a glimpse into heaven and see what Isaiah saw, or see what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2 up to verse 10. If we could only just for a moment get a little glimpse into heaven and see what Paul saw when he saw things that he said were so magnificent and so unbelievable that it's unlawful for a man to even speak them. And so in order that Paul would not be exalted above measure, a messenger from Satan was given to him to buffet him, to constantly remind him, Paul, don't open your mouth. Don't get proud. How many have ever had a moment where they had a secret? They knew something really important, and they had the secret, and nobody else knew it. And then in a certain moment, because something was under attack, or you were under attack, and you said, you know what? You don't understand. Well, let me tell you something. Did you know? And then in that moment of pride, you let that secret out, and you let it be known, something that you shouldn't have spoken. We've all done it, I think. You let that secret out. Well, how easy it would have been for Paul when dealing with churches like Corinth, who just didn't have it together. They didn't get it. They didn't get the fact that the Christian life is about cognition and not emotion. They didn't get the fact that the Christian life is about others and not self. It's about being filled up so that you can be poured out, not filling up so that you can show everybody how full you are. And they didn't get it. How easy it would have been for Paul to approach a church like the church of Corinth and say, you don't understand. If you only saw what I saw when I was in heaven. Oh yeah, well let me tell you what I saw. And then begin to reveal those things. And I personally believe, my conviction on that passage I've taught before, is that those things that he saw were so magnificent. And I mean, we know some magnificent things in the book of the Revelation alone. We know some magnificent things. Some things that literally go beyond the imagination. But when the Lord says that eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, I want you to think for just a moment, can you imagine what those things are like? And can you imagine for just a moment there was an apocalypsis for Paul when the veil was torn back just for a moment and he saw a glimpse into the third heaven? Can I tell you something? His life was never the same. And when the prophet Isaiah was in the presence of God for a moment in the temple, and he saw the seraphim flying, and they were with two wings, they were covering their feet, and with two they were flying about, and they were covering themselves in reverence to God, and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Flying to and fro, and just at the proclamation of God's holiness, the temple was shaking. The moment that Isaiah came into the presence of God's glory in any way in the temple in heaven, he fell upon his face and he said, woe is me, for I'm a man undone. Revelation, who shall we send? God said, without hesitation, Isaiah said. send me. Why? He had met God. Then you have that beautiful story of the apostle Peter and James and John, the inner circle of the Lord's, of the 12, 11 saved, one was the devil, certainly possessed by the devil, or the devil entered into him at one point in time. And those three were brought to a high mountain one day in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and the Bible says the Lord was transfigured before him, and there was an apocalypse. There was a metamorpho. You know what a metamorphosis is? If you undergo a metamorphosis, it means that you change. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ underwent a metamorpho. He underwent a metamorphosis before their very eyes, and he was changed. And for a moment, the amazing glory, that the at least a measure of it, that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Father before the world was, which he talks about in John 17, 5. For just a moment, the veil of his flesh was pulled back, and they were allowed to see his glory. And immediately, the three of them hit the ground with their face. Those guys were never the same. Why did those three guys get a glimpse into God's glory? Why did Paul get a glimpse into God's glory? When he knocked him off a high horse in Acts chapter 9, and he said, "Oh boy, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Just give me your name and I promise never to do it again." Just, "All right, who are you?" "Jesus." "Okay, that's what I thought. Never again. I am now a Christian." Well, he met God's glory, brought up into the third heaven. He says, "I know a man," and he was caught up into the third heaven. He goes, "In the body, I don't know. In the spirit, I don't know." He goes, "Don't even ask me to explain how it happened. In fact, I probably shouldn't even be telling you that it did happen. But I can tell you that I saw things that were they were so unbelievable that it was unlawful for me to even speak about them." And you wonder, why did these men encounter God's glory in this way? And I believe the reason is because God had a tremendous price for each of these men to pay. When James and John came to Jesus and they put their mother up to it first, which is a real bold and brave move. "Mom, do me a favor, go ask Jesus something. Go ask Jesus if we can have the best seats in heaven, would you?" We don't want them to think, you know, they expect stuff like that from moms. But James and John put their mom up, and the mom goes and she says, "Jesus, can my boys have the best seat in heaven?" And Jesus completely disregarded the mom, looked right at the boys, and he said, "You want the best seats in heaven, huh? You want to sit right next to me in heaven?" And he asked them this question. He said, "Are you ready to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And the sons of thunder said, "We're ready." And they were. In their spirit, they really were. You know, people talk about people talk about Thomas. And what do we know Thomas as? Doubting Thomas and the English muffin tycoon. But think about this for a second. Did I say something funny? Don't laugh at me again or I'll quit. No, but listen to this for a moment. We know about Thomas, right? But you want to do an interesting study? Grab your Bible and look up every word Thomas is found in the New Testament. And you know what you're going to find about Thomas? That when Jesus was speaking some of the most awesome things that he ever spoke, he was speaking to Thomas directly. Also, when Jesus said, after he had been telling them that he was going to Jerusalem and he was about to be killed in Jerusalem, and his half-brother came to him and said, let's go up for the Passover to Jerusalem, or let's go up to the celebrations up in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not going at this time. It's too dangerous." He said, "You go ahead, and I'm going to come later." And then finally he tells the boys that he was going to go. Thomas is the one who looked at every one of the other disciples and said, "Let's go, boys. Let's get up and follow him, even if it means that we die in Jerusalem." Doubting Thomas? Don't put Thomas down for doubting what any of us would have doubted. "Oh, sure. Oh, sure, Jesus walked through the wall. If you hadn't been there, you probably wouldn't have believed anyway. We like to believe that it's different, but all of us are really like that early church that was praying for Peter to be released from prison in Acts 12. You remember those guys? Oh, Lord, please, would you release Peter? Would you let him out of jail, Lord? Oh, would you let him go? They're having a big prayer meeting. Peter's in jail. Meanwhile, while they're praying, God's releasing them, sends an angel, releases them. While they're praying, Peter knocks at the door. Rhoda goes to the door, opens the door. She sees Peter. She slams the door. She goes back to the rest of the prayer meeting, and she says, Peter's at the door. They said, it's impossible. He's in jail. We like to think that we're different. But boy, I'll tell you what. It really means so much when James says, if any of you lack wisdom from God, or if you lack anything, make sure that you pray believing. Because a man who doesn't believe, that man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. We're surprised when God answers our prayers. And we really shouldn't be, because our Father is the creator of the universe. Well, I don't even know how we got down that little rabbit trail, but look at verse 1. Oh, I was talking about God's glory. Well, God, Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to John again here in chapter 1. And there's going to be a revelation. And what a beautiful thing it is when we can come to the place where in our lives, in our Christian lives, we're not familiar with heaven. We've heard so much about heaven, we start to think that it's like the Wizard of Oz or something, the Emerald City, and all we got to do is make it through the field of poppies and we're going to get there. It's so wonderful. It's so magnificent. God says, if you only knew. And then when you hear verses like this, that if you give a cup of water to a child in my name, it will be remembered forever. Forever is a long time, folks. Forever is a day that never ends. And we're going to have a time of unbelievable fun with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation, or the unveiling, of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. Now, you're wondering why my why my words don't match your words. That's because I forgot my other Bible at home, and I'm reading, oh boy, from the NIV tonight. So, the nearly inspired version. No, I'm reading, so if you have the NASB and it's a little bit different, that's why, okay? And I don't have anything against the NIV. I'm only teasing. If you use an NIV Bible. So he says, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who take heart to what is written in it, because the time is near. Now let me call your attention to the fact that we've already seen that there was a fivefold progression of how this revelation was unveiled, or how it was transmitted. It started with God the Father, and it was given to his Son. And then from his Son, it was communicated to who? His angel. And then from his angel, it went to John, his bondservant, so that he could show all of us, his bondservants, these things. Because the time, these things are about to happen very quickly. And we've already seen that. And then it talks about, at the middle of verse 1, he made it known by sending his servant, God gave it to him to show his servants what must soon take place. And that's what we want to pick up tonight. Now, when we begin to look at this, I want to call to your mind something. The reason that we put some Greek words up on the board, I know that some of you have asked me that. How come you're, you know, putting the Greek words up on the board? I don't understand the word of Greek. We always try to write the transliteration up there as well so that you can jot it down. But we do have people who are studying for the pastorate, and we want to make sure that we're ministering to everybody and getting these things out. And these things are important. So if we get to a little section on the Greek, just shut it off. If it's not something that you're really interested in, shut it off for a moment. Try to glean whatever you can out of it, and we'll be through it quickly. I want to show you this phrase, though. The things, the New American Standard says, the things which must shortly take place. And what we've got here are three words, and I put them up on the overhead because they're very important words. Especially, we're going to see tonight, that little tiny word, the first one, day. The word day literally means it must or it is necessary. This word is, according to Bowerot and Gingrich, it represents something that must inevitably take place. When this word is used, whatever is about to happen, whatever is spoken about by this word is something that must take place, and nothing, no act of the human will, no act of there's absolutely nothing that can come in the way of this thing being fulfilled. I want you to take a look at this word because it's really beautiful. This gives us a terrific promise. When the Bible talks about things that must take place or divine inevitabilities, we can have the assurance in God that no matter what happens, these things are going to take place just as God has said. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to show you in this passage. First, we'll take a look at this passage. Then I want to show you some divine inevitabilities in the Bible where we see this word used and things that you can mark down must take place. First of all, when it says it is necessary, it refers to a divine destiny or an unavoidable fate. So in other words, John was saying that Jesus Christ revealed these things to us so that we might know what must take place as a divine inevitability. It is unavoidable. All of these things will happen. You know, it's very difficult sometimes to balance off the sovereignty of God with prayer. Because we have to, when you think about it for a moment, did you ever wonder if God controls all things, and if all things are subject to God's sovereignty, then why do we pray about certain things that he's already decided about? Like, why do we pray? In other words, would it make any sense to pray, oh God, come today? Is it already in God's mind when he's coming? It is in God's mind when he's coming. But yet John prayed a very legitimate prayer. What was the prayer? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, how do you balance these things off? Well, nobody really knows the answer to that. It's one of those great mysteries of the faith. But we do know two things. Number one, all believers have a responsibility to pray, and all believers ought to live a prayerful life asking the Lord, come back today, Lord. I want you back today. I want these things to take place today. But knowing that all of these things are subject to God's sovereignty. I'm going to give you another example. How many have heard this verse? The Bible says, if two or more of you are gathered together, I'm there with you in your midst. And anything that you ask in my name, I will do it. How many have heard that? Now, do we believe that anything that we ask in God's name, he will do it? Anything that we ask in, but it doesn't say in his time, it says in his name. Do we believe that anything that we ask in God's name, he will do it? I do. I believe that everything we ask in God's name, he will do. You know why I believe that? Jesus said it. But what we've got to come to the bottom of is, what does it mean? Oh God, in your name. I don't know why I always talk like a southerner. It's because I watch these guys on TV, and I wish I could preach like that, I guess. But God, your name, I want a Mercedes-Benz. Oh, I'm tired of driving around in that little old Ford. I want a Mercedes-Benz. Is God going to answer a prayer like that? No. Now, all of us know that something is really wrong with that. How about if it's a sincere prayer in Jesus' name for Mercedes-Benz? He's probably still not going to answer it. I really don't believe he will. And the answer is, it's not in accordance with his name. What does it mean if you ask anything in my name, I will do it? This is what I believe it means. In these days, folks, do you remember when in the movie The Ten Commandments, do you remember when Moses, I heard that this is based on a real book, but when Moses was in the Pharaoh's court there, and finally Pharaoh says, he's throwing Moses out into the desert, and he goes, let not the name Moses be spoken in Egypt again, so let it be written, so let it be done. Remember that? And then he said, let the name Moses be stricken from every tablet, from every... Do you know why? Because in the Egyptian mentality, the name was the person. In other words, let me give you an example. If I say to you, Bill Clinton... Now listen, when I said the name Bill Clinton, that's not just a name to you, is it? What is it? All of a sudden, everything that you know about the person Bill Clinton just entered into your mind. You already have a preconceived notion about who Bill Clinton is. Do you understand? His name represents who he is. If I came alongside you and I whispered your mother's name, Mom, your wife's name, get all warm and gushy inside, we'd have to hand out tissues, right? Your husband's name, especially, you don't want to do stuff like that near Valentine's Day. You know, I'm surprised that you guys could even break away to come tonight. But the idea is, when you mention somebody's name, you're talking about their person. Now, Jesus said this, if you ask anything in my name or in accordance with my name, in accordance with who I am, in accordance with my character. In other words, if you ask Jesus, that's why it's not illegitimate in any way. This is the way you should pray. And it's not faithless either to say, Jesus, if it's your will, heal him. Jesus, I'm asking you as your child to heal him, but I know that your will is what matters. And God's perfect character, is it always God's will to heal people? I don't believe that's true. What about Fanny Crosby? What about that little girl that was blinded by a doctor's accident early in her life and wrote more than 2,000 of the most beautiful hymns you've ever heard in your life? Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. That brings me from a world of care and bids me to my Father's throne. Make all your cares and burdens known. Many times I've wandered there, and many times, you know the song? But you know what? I believe that that prayer, that song, came from the heart of a girl who knew what trials were all about. And God's perfect will for her life, his perfect will for her life, was that she would go through her life with that burden, because that burden would make her strong. Do you remember the message we preached one time? Let your burden be your bridge. Remember the little ant that was carrying that stick around? Remember the matchstick? And finally he saw that big thing over there, and he laid the matchstick over, and the burden, the thing that was weighing him down, became the thing that he could use to climb over that gap. And God many times takes our burdens and he lets them be our bridges. He makes us stronger. He lets us be stronger because of our bridges. It's not God's. Listen, when the Bible talks about that by his stripes we are healed, it's not talking about physical healing. We've got to be so careful with that. You know why? Because there are times where some of the most faithful people that you've ever met are sick. Some of the most faithful people that you've ever met, people who love the Lord, people who have a tremendous walk with God, who are absorbed in God's will, have unbelievable illnesses and sicknesses, and they get cancer too. And it's God's perfect will not to remove that cancer for some reason. I know people who've come to the Lord because of a devout mom who went through an illness and maybe even died of that illness. But when they watched the faith that that woman had or that man had in the last hours of their life, that was the thing that the Lord used to touch their hearts. So, as we consider this, I want you to see that there are divine inevitabilities. And God does expect us to pray. God always expects us to be praying. But he always expects us to be praying, God, you know what? Listen, here's Jesus. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Did our Lord pray that? How many times? Three times. Father, if it's possible, anything but being separated from you. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The Apostle Paul. I saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. And a messenger from Satan was given to me to buffet me. And thrice, he says, I besought the Lord to take it from me. Jesus, please take this thing from me. Whatever it is, this messenger from Satan, this illness, take it from me. No answer. Second time, Jesus, please, I'm a good servant. I do everything I can. Hey! People. This is one of the guys that could heal people with their shadow. Do you remember that? You remember the
Apostle Peter walking by and his shadow would cover people and they'd be healed. Here's this guy saying, Lord, take this from me, please.
Three times I besought the Lord. After the third time, the Lord came back with a state of his divine, sovereign, perfect will for Paul. And you know what he said? My grace is enough for you, Paul. And Paul said, wow. And in your weakness, you're made strong. Wow. Paul said, I get it now. The weaker I am in my body, the stronger I am. The more I need to rely on the Lord, the more I can draw from his strength. The weaker I am in my Adam, the more renewed I am in the new man. So he said, now I glory in my weakness so that the strength of God might be perfected in me. He said, I realize now I want to break down this guy. I want to break down the outer shell. Because when I am at my weakest point, God is at his strongest point in my life. Why? Because there's not even the slightest hint of self-sufficiency. Oh, Jesus, I need you now. There's no other way. Oh, if we could be there all the time, we'd never be happier. It's only when you've gone through a lifetime of undeserved suffering that you can write something like, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Only a life that knows how sweet that hour can be. And many times been delivered from Satan's snare when you've come by, sweet hour of prayer. How many times had she been delivered from Satan's snares? What kind of snares do you think Fanny Crosby had to deal with? This isn't fair, God. I've never seen a sunset. I hear people talk about the glory of your majesty displayed in the heavens. I've never seen it. I hear people talk about how beautiful this little baby is. I didn't see that baby. Oh, the snares that she had been saved from because she, in her weakness, she had been brought to a place where she could really experience God's presence. Well, let's take a look at a few of them. Luke chapter 21. No, I'll tell you what. Let's skip that one. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Let's see if we can show you this concept and a couple others tonight before we leave. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 to 14. I'm going to show you some things that Jesus says, that Jesus and the apostles say, using this little word that says day, the little Greek word day, which means it is necessary, or it is a divine inevitability, or an unavoidable fate. I'll leave it up there, okay? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Notice the questions that they want to know the answers to these questions. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not frightened. Now watch what it says. For these things must take place. In other words, Jesus said, listen, he said, you're going to be hearing all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, even in the first century, the Thessalonian church had been troubled by some itinerant prophet that came through and was teaching them that Jesus had already come and they missed it. And so you have that strange language at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, I don't have my other Bible. Can you believe that? But in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, be careful. Let me borrow your Bible, Steve. That's Schofield, right? I gave it to you because I knew you wouldn't buy one for yourself. Listen to this for a second. Listen to this. Oh, that's Timothy. No, that's not it. Instruction. Second Thessalonians, right? Oh, here we go. I think it's first Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Hold on. Here we go. Listen to this. Listen to this language and you'll see what I mean by them being troubled. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you may not quickly be shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if it were from us. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And then he says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. And then listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Because the Thessalonian church had listened to a guy who had come by and said, oh no, you know what? Paul was talking about the coming of the Lord, but the Lord's already come again. You guys missed it. And they were all upset. So apparently, the occasion of this letter was a letter was sent to Paul. Now what do? We missed the Lord's coming. So Paul sums it up by saying, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if it were from us. He said, hey, come on, I taught you better than that. You don't have to worry about that. So notice what he says here. He says, these things are going... But don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. Because it is a divine inevitability. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, what is it, verse 5 or 6? That these things must take place, just as they were said. You know what that means? That means that no matter how we try to hurry the return of the Lord with kingdom theology or any of that other stuff, making the world better for Jesus so that he'll come back. How many have heard of that teaching before? It's called kingdom now theology, that we're going to make the world better for Jesus. Some teach that we're in the millennium right now. Things are actually getting worse though, folks, if you look carefully. They're not getting better. Take a look at Luke 24, verse 13. Pastor Steve, let me borrow that. What's that? Look at this. This is a good one. Luke chapter 24. We're just going to show you some divine inevitabilities here tonight, coming from this word. And then we're going to come back to Revelation, and we're going to show how these things must take place in Revelation. Take a look at verse 13. We all know this story, right? The men on the road to Emmaus. I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. A couple of guys, believers, love the Lord, walking down the street, talking about how miserable it is that Jesus has been crucified, and all of a sudden Jesus just pops up and shows up and starts talking to them. He goes, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they go, what, have you been living in a cave? He could say, no, but my body's been laid in one. But we'll talk about that later. Listen to what happens. Verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all of these things, that's the death and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were conversing with each other about all of these things which had taken place. Verse 15. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Isn't that something? And verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That's a whole different message. We'll talk about why their eyes were prevented from recognizing him another time. But look at verse 17. And he said to them, hey, what are these words that you guys are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days? Like, where have you been? You haven't heard what happened in Jerusalem? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to a sentence of death to be crucified, and crucified him. But we were hoping. Did you hear that? Imagine Jesus is right there in their midst. And they said, and we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They took Jesus, this mighty prophet. We thought he was going to be the redeemer. So much for that idea, they killed him. Jesus is about to slap them both right upside the head with an amazing divine inevitability. Watch it. And also there was some woman, verse 22, among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they also had been seen a vision of angels who said that he was still alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said. But him they did not see. And listen to Jesus' answer to these two believers who love God. Listen to his answer. He says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Listen, don't you understand that all of these things had to happen? The Messiah had to be pierced. The Bible says that the Messiah had to be pierced. He had to be raised up. Like Moses had took that brazen serpent and put it upon the tree, and that all who put it on the pole, and all who had the upward look of faith were delivered. So must the Son of Man be lifted up in John chapter 3, verses 18 and following. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who look upon him will not perish but have everlasting life with that upward look of faith. When you look up to the cross, guess what? You're going up into heaven. And Jesus says, don't you understand? It was a divine inevitability. The Messiah had to be cut off and rise again from the dead. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? Same little Greek word. Day. It must happen. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I love these divine inevitabilities because we're going to see there are some very beautiful ones that haven't taken place yet. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 46. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Imagine that. So where are we now? We're in the garden, right? We're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes with his crowd. It's his hour. It's his hour, the hour of darkness. Come on now. Okay. verse 48. See, I knew if I said that, I'd wake Snoop up. Now look at verse 48. Now he who was betraying him, this is Judas, gave them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and he said, hail, teacher, my teacher. Hi, teacher. Hail doesn't mean like this kind of hail. It means hi. When the angel said, hail Mary, he wasn't go, hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, Lord, you know, doing that kind of thing. It was nothing like that. He said, hi Mary, it's me, a messenger from heaven. Had nothing to do with fingering beads. Watch this. He says, now they're in the garden, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew a sword. Who's this? Peter, right? Impetuous Peter, but love the Lord is probably more than any of us do. And Jesus, I love Peter. You know what Peter says? I was reading this just today for another message. Jesus says, you know what, Peter? He said, now you're young. He said, and you go wherever you want. But there's a day coming when men are going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go. And he was talking about the manner in which Peter would die, his martyrdom. Okay? You know what Peter did? This is right after he said... Remember, he denied that he knew him three times. And he meets Jesus in John chapter 21. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. And Peter's all broken about this whole thing, right? He gave him an opportunity to reaffirm his love three times for the three times that he had denied that he knew him. Wonderful, isn't it? And then he says to him, Peter, he goes, you're going where you want now, but men are going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. Peter goes, he looks around and he sees John and he says, what about him? And Jesus looks at him, and now Jesus gets mad at him and he goes, Peter, what is it to you if I decide that I'm going to keep him on the earth until I come back? You worry about yourself. Do you remember that passage? He looks around and he sees John and he says, what about this guy? I get to get martyred, but he gets nothing? So much for those three grace things, huh? By the way, the reason I was studying that, it was actually for this. We won't get to it tonight, but it's in our profile of John that we're going to do next time. Do you know that John, there was a rumor that went out in the early church that John was promised by Jesus, because of a misreading of that passage, that he was promised by Jesus that he would never die. And many of the members of the early church actually believed that he was in his grave, still alive, gently moving underneath the mound, waiting for the Lord to come back. Because Jesus said those words. He said, listen, he said, what is it to you if I decide to keep him on the earth until I return? They misread that as Jesus saying, I am going to keep him on the earth until I return. You get the idea? That's why we have to be so careful. Okay, watch this, though. You're going to like this. So Peter, here's Peter. This is the guy who, you know, he's just a character. He pulls out the sword. He goes, I'll fight for you, Lord. Cuts off Van Gogh. High priest here. That's the last time he painted, folks. But he cuts off the high priest here. Now watch this. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, I can't wait to get to heaven and see the playfulness that the Lord has, because I know, here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's got to be thinking, can you believe these guys? I mean, can you believe that I'm looking at this guy's ear on the ground. This is not the way it's supposed to go down. How about a little bit of dignity? You get the idea. He was going from city to city apologizing for those guys that he called. Well, he says, he probably went over to Peter like this, and he said something like, put that sword back in its sheath now. Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. That's why it's a good idea to make sure you have a gun to protect all that food that you're storing for Armageddon. Look at verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Look at a command that the Lord has of divine sovereignty. He goes, Peter, put your sword back in its holder. He said, don't you understand that those who live by that will die by that? And by the way, no significant thing has ever been done in church history has ever been accomplished with the sword. No significant thing. You know what significant things have been accomplished in church history? You know what the most significant things that have happened in church history are? Martyrdom. Men like John Huss that we saw on Sunday night who went gladly to their stake, gladly to suffer for the Lord. We're still talking about him today. Polycarp being martyred. The Apostle Peter being martyred. But anyway, look at what he says. He says, Jesus says, don't you think that I could appeal to my Father and that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He says, Peter, do you really think I need your sword? But then listen to what he says in verse 54. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? You know what Zechariah said? That Jesus was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And that those 30 pieces of silver would be thrown to the ground in the temple. And that because it was blood money, the leaders of the Jews couldn't take it back. The 30 pieces of silver, which by the way, was the amount of money that the Jews were told by God that they had to pay for a slave who had been gored by an ox. In other words, let's say you wanted to buy a slave. Here's how the passage goes in Zechariah. God says to Israel, how much am I worth to you? And the Bible says they counted out 30 pieces of silver. God said to Israel, what am I worth to you?
God visited Israel. No wonder Jesus wept at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And he wept and he said, "Oh, Israel, how many times, oh, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. But, oh, you've missed the day of your visitation." God came to Israel and said, "What am I worth to you?" And they said, "Oh, 30 pieces of silver." And if you look at the Old Testament, God gave some rules to Moses, the law, and he said, if you want to buy a slave from somebody, and if that slave has been damaged, let's say he's been gored by a wild animal, so he can't perform like a healthy slave, but he can still do some things, you pay 30 pieces of silver. And then here's what Zechariah says. They counted out 30 pieces of silver, and I said, oh, it's so sarcastic and it's so beautiful the way that passage is written. God says, oh, 30 pieces of silver. Why don't you throw it to the potter's field? That magnificent price. 30 pieces of silver would be thrown down. We know what happened, right? Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When he realized what he had done, when he realized that the chief priests and elders didn't simply want to question him, but they wanted to do much more, like crucify him that night. The next morning, remember, the night he was arrested, by noon the next day, he would be on the cross. And when Judas saw it, he went and he threw the money down in the temple in regret. And they said, oh, we can't use that money for anything. It's blood money. But what we can do is we'll buy a potter's field with it. You know what a potter's field with it? We know what a potter's field was? It was a cemetery plot that would be used for foreigners. For a goodwill cemetery plot. We'll use it for charity. And Judas died, just like prophecy said, in the field that was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver that he used to betray the Lord. Now Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, put that sword away. Don't you know that these things are a divine inevitability? That there's no possible way that it could have happened any other way? Don't you see, Peter, that my Father is the sovereign God of the universe, and every scripture that had been prophesied had to be fulfilled? Do you know that there was a scripture that said that Jesus or the Messiah was nailed that he was pierced? They have pierced my hands and they have pierced my feet, he said in Psalm 22. And all my bones tell. Because when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the attitude of his body upon the cross, leaning forward in such a way that his rib cage literally pressed up against his lungs and his diaphragm, making it almost impossible to breathe, which is why they used to put that little bridge of wood there at the bottom for their feet. Not so that the suffering would be lessened, because it would be more merciful not to have it, just to nail him and just leave him there, because if he couldn't pull his weight up to breathe, he would have died more quickly. But in order to make them suffer even more, they put that little piece of wood there so that every time he needed to breathe, he could, with all the strength that was left in his legs, he could pull himself up a little bit and draw a breath into his lungs so that he could breathe it out again. But his body, his rib cage, was showing. All his bones, just like the Bible said, were telling. But none of them were broken. And the New Testament makes it very clear that although he suffered tremendously, not one bone in his body was broken. Do you know that the Bible said that they gave him vinegar upon the cross? Or GI wine, we would say. Wine that was issued to Roman soldiers. Cheap wine. MD 2020. In a sponge. Do you know that had to happen just the way it is? Do you know that the Bible says, in order that scripture might be fulfilled in John chapter 18, Jesus said, I thirst? All of these things were divine inevitabilities. Do you know that there was no possibility of the Messiah being born anywhere but Bethlehem Ephratah? For you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are of the smallest tribes of Israel, from you shall he come unto me, who shall be the ruler of all Israel, whose goings forth are from the days of eternity. Do you know that that was a divine inevitability? Do you know that there was no possibility that Jesus Christ could have come from any tribe except the tribe of Judah? Do you know that there was no possibility that Jesus could have come from any nation except the nation of Israel? Do you know that there's no possibility that Jesus could have come from any family line except the family line of Jesse, who is the father of David? Because in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a sprout, a root is coming from the stump of Jesse." Boy, we think we're so smart, huh? We think we've got the whole world in our hands. We think we can do things and that, yeah, you know what our life is like, friends? Let me tell you what it's like. This is what it's like. This is the best illustration I think I've ever heard. We're all on a cruise ship. Don't you think that's a good illustration? We're all on a cruise ship. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. You know, we don't want to sing hot, 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 because that reminds us of a different cruise ship that the other folks are on. But this is, you know, comfortable, comfortable, comfortable. So everyone screaming, everyone shouting, oh, it's hot, 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 ah! You know, that kind of thing. So we don't want to be on that cruise ship. But think about this for a second, okay? We're all on a cruise ship, and God has given us a measure of freedom to mill about the deck. You know, we do things. Like, we get up in the morning, we make a decision. I'm going to go to work, I'm not going to go to work. That's a legitimate decision. We could decide to go to work, we could decide not to go to work. But here's the beautiful thing. Be sure of this one thing, that nothing that we do with our limited freedom on the deck can ever change the direction of that ship. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, God's plan is going forward. A.W. Tozer said this. God's plan is going forward. And although we can do some little things on the deck, I'll give you an example, okay? God gives believers the privilege of soul winning. Maybe you want to soul win, maybe you don't want to soul win. He says, if you soul win, I'll give you blessings in heaven forever. You don't want to soul win, I promise you that you're going to have a loss of reward in heaven. Those who win many souls to Christ will shine like the stars in the firmament. I promise you, you want to reach spiritual maturity? I promise you there'll be a blessing laid up for you in heaven. You don't want to care about the word of God? You're going to lose reward in heaven. We have the option to win souls or not win souls, to study or not study, to pray or not pray. But understand something, the ship is still going forward, and nothing that we ever do on the deck. Have you ever heard this before? You got to go and you got to go and witness to that brother, because if you don't witness to him, he's going to, what if he goes to hell? And you could have told him, and you didn't, and he goes to hell because you didn't tell him. Listen, I know we all think we're very important, but nobody goes to hell because you're disobedient. Do you hear me? If you're not smart enough to do what God told you to do, God will make sure he tells somebody else to communicate the gospel to that person. Aren't you glad that your salvation doesn't depend on human obedience? God's ship is going forward. But on the deck, we can say, no, I'm not going to win souls. Okay, God will get them some way, some other way. And you'll lose reward. But you can count on one thing. You are going to the Bema seat. It's a divine inevitability. I'll show it to you. We got a few more minutes. Let me just show you a couple more. Did we finish this one? Oh, yeah. Let me just show you a couple more real quick, okay? And as a matter of fact, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read you a couple of them. John chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Jesus said to Nicodemus, thank you. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? For no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, watch the divine inevitability now, this little word day, it is necessary, it is an unavoidable fate. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no possibility, do you understand? There was no possibility of it being done a different way. And even though in that moment, when the Lord was with the Father, and he was saying, oh, Lord, I just don't want to be separated from you, Father. I don't want to be separated even for a moment from you. Remember we were studying on Sunday morning how Jesus Christ was woken up every morning by his Father so that his Father could teach him the Word of God. So that by the time he was 12 years old, Jesus had already reached spiritual maturity and was in the temple debating with the scholars with more content to his questions than they had in their answers. And now, all his life, he had known his father intimately like this. God the Father was a much, much better father than I've been to my kids and than you've been to yours. He woke him up every day. He said, okay, I'm going to teach you something new. He had a divine plan of what he was going to teach him. And now, the idea is coming into the Lord's mind. Tonight's the night. I'm going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of filthy men. And I'm going to be separated from you, Father, because I'm going to bear the sins of the world if there's any other way. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But Jesus knew it was a divine inevitability that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John chapter 10, I love this. John 10, 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I am known of the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But watch this. Who were the sheep he was talking about there? The Jews. He was talking about the Jews, but listen to this. I have other sheep also, which are not a part of this fold. And watch the divine inevitability. I must bring them also. Here Jesus is prophesying that he was not only going to be the savior of the Jews, of Israel, but of the whole world. Divine inevitability. The Jews would also, the Jews and the Gentiles would be saved. I'm going to skip over a couple, and I'm going to, let me just give you a couple others. You can read them. And I'll just give you the verses. You write them down and you read them when you get home. See if you can find the divine inevitability. John 20, verses 1 to 9 at the tomb. Acts 1, 15 to 20. Okay? Now, and also Romans 1, 26 and 27. The Bible says, this one's a little difficult. It says they receive, oh, let me just read it to you. For this reason, this is talking about people who became so depraved because they denied God that they entered into homosexuality. And it says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in desire one toward another. Men committing with men indecent acts and receiving in their own persons, oh, this is unbelievable. Let me tell you this in a minute. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Do you know what the word due penalty is in the Greek? Day. They receive in their bodies, the Greek says. They sin with their bodies and they receive in their bodies the divine inevitability of the judgment that will take place. And I'm going to tell you something. Even Kenneth Wiest, way back when, made a comment that when somebody engages in the practice of homosexuality for any length of time, it becomes inevitable in the way that they even carry themselves. They receive judgment in their bodies. And in the days of AIDS that we're living in today, it brings on a whole new power to this kind of thing, doesn't it? It says men exchanging the normal function of women and burning in their desire one toward another, men committing with men indecent acts, and receiving in their own bodies the unavoidable, divinely determined reward of their error, is the way you ought to translate that verse. It is inevitable. You can't play with sin. It will find you out. 1 Corinthians 15. Ready for this one? You're going to like this one. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of the eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. It is a divine inevitability. If you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, if your sins are covered by the blood of Christ, this body that you have now, which is mortal, is going to put on a body of immortality. If you wake up tomorrow in heaven, in glory, I promise you, this perishable is going to put on imperishable. You know why? Because not one single word of God's promise will ever fall to the ground. And he says it is a divine inevitability. It is an unavoidable fate. It must happen exactly as I'm saying it. Your body is going to be changed and you're going to put on an imperishable body. Isn't that exciting? I'm glad I borrowed this one. I'll read you two more and then we'll close. Revelation 4:1. Watch this. Remember, what's Revelation 4:1 famous for? That's the come up here passage. Excellent, Dave. That's the passage that talks to us about the rapture. John says, after these things, or after the letters to the seven churches, the church age, I saw a door open in heaven. Listen to it. John says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, this is the voice of Jesus. He said, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after these things. All of the instances, all of the things that are described in the book of Revelation pertaining to the tribulation period on the earth, all of the things talking about the throne room and the bema seat and all those wonderful things, the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of those things are grouped together in this one verse as, quote, the things which must take place after these things. And he said, you know what? It's a divine inevitability and an unavoidable fate. If you're a gambling man, it's not even a gamble. You say, is it gambling to put money on the fact that all these things are going to happen? No, that's not gambling. Gambling is only when you stand a chance of losing. This is not gambling. You can take all the money you have and you can say, I bet you it happens. And it's going to happen just like he said. Listen to this, last one. Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must quickly take place. And then listen to how he ends. He says, behold, and I'll leave you with these words tonight. Behold, I'm coming quickly. That means without delay. When it's time, nothing's going to stop me. And blessed is he who heeds the words of these prophecies. These are the things in verse 1 that must quickly take place. The things which must come to pass. Now you say, Pastor G, you know, I'm going to be honest with you. Jesus could come back 50 times by the time we finish this book. So what? Quit arguing and complaining. No. Listen, it's important. You have to understand it's important for us to set these things up, especially in verse 1. We're looking at divine inevitabilities. We're looking at the nature of a servant. We're looking at who John the Apostle is. And we're going to also look at one other important concept. Next time, two important concepts, and then it ought to become more of a survey. Number one, what is an angel? Now, we know what an angel is. I'm not going to try to tell you what angels are. I'm going to assume you already know what angels are. But we're going to show you how we need to interpret the word angel in the book of Revelation. And the word angel in Revelation 2 and 3 is not referring to a pastor at all. It's referring to a literal angel. Secondly, we're going to talk about John.